Philippians chapter 2, starting in the first verse. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being formed in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for standing before your word. We thank you for your Son that through his life has purchased us to be yours. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that opens up our minds and our hearts to you, that you may speak to us. Would you do that this morning in Christ's precious name? Amen. You know, in times of extreme suffering, most people rise to the occasion. Have you noticed this? Personal needs are set aside for the moment. When lives are to be saved and people to help, we've seen this recently with the tragedies around the world. In Houston, we watched as Hurricane Harvey came through and devastated one of the largest population centers in Texas. Then Irma came through, wreaking havoc throughout the Caribbean, and then turning around and devastating much of South Florida. And then in Mexico City, we witnessed this terrible earthquake. In the past, we've seen earthquakes and fires and even the destruction of 9/11. But each time when we've seen these events, what we saw were people coming out of the woodwork to help. In Houston, there was a fleet of boats. Men and women were going around rescuing people who were trapped in flooded homes. There was a group from Louisiana calling themselves the Cajun Navy. They showed up in fishing boats. There were hundreds of them. They drove to Houston to rescue people. People opened up their homes. They offered meals, the clothes off of their backs. Real, everyday people pitched in to do what was right. I live in the Orlando area. And we actually got clipped by what was left of the eye wall of Irma. And there was one point, and looking out the front door, we had wind speeds of 100 miles an hour. It was crazy. And the next morning, as the neighborhood kind of woke up and everybody came out, it was a mess. There were trees down. It was just everywhere. Most of all, there wasn't a lot of drastic damage. There was one house that had a large tree fallen on it. But you know that by the end of the day on Monday, that entire neighborhood was cleaned up. And what happened? All the neighbors got together, and everybody was outside, and they were chopping down trees, and they were hauling trash, and neighbors going house to house, helping people put their lives back together. That same act was repeated all over the state. People with power were hosting with people without. Others were taking food. And the point is, this is somehow what we do naturally when there's a devastating need. calamity seems to bring us to our senses, stripping us of our pride and forcing us to confront a need that somehow, if not met, reflects poorly on who we are as the image of God. And each of these acts required this great sense of humility and sacrifice. And for a little while, there's no division, there are no marches, there's no conflicts. We're just strong helping the weak, the able helping those who are unable to help themselves. It's about setting aside our differences, locking arms to complete a task. It's humbly going about the work that people's lives very, verily depend upon, and recognizing in all of that there is a purpose, a goal of saving and restoring people's lives. And now I'm talking about the gospel. Because what we all saw in the news is an example of what the church could be like and really should be like, not just in times of calamity, but day in and day out. Part of being the body of Christ is the reality that we are called to humbly lay down our lives for the sake of others. And that's exactly what we're reading about this morning. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul again is dealing with persecution and false teachers. But one of the very first things that he addresses to the church is the role of humility in their gospel ministry. In fact, Paul is so emphatic about this issue of humility that he goes so far to give them an example that they simply cannot dismiss. And in doing so, he drives home the point that the way of service is the way of humility. So what I want us to see, the first thing I want to see in this text is the simple fact that they cannot love outside the church unless they love within. Apparently there was some sort of conflict going on at Philippi. We don't know what it was. We don't know much about it. At the end of the letter, we find out that there was some scrap between Yodia and Syntyche. And, you know, he basically tells them to get along. You know, not quite that way, because Paul is gracious. We notice that Paul is gracious in this letter, that he does not outline their sins. He could have. He's done it in other letters. In fact, instead of being harsh, his whole letter is full of love and praise for the people in Philippi. In fact, in the first chapter, he prays for them with joy. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. He rejoices in their prayers for him. And he is confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Paul doesn't have harsh words like he does in other letters. In fact, quite the opposite. He shows this deep and abiding love and compassion for the people. And this is really important to understand. Because when we get to chapter 2, he's not scolding them. He doesn't even challenge them. Instead, he assumes what is true about the relationships. Let's listen to this again. When he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. What Paul is doing in that text is he is actually appealing to something that he knew was already there. I do this very same thing with my boys. I have three little boys at home, 5, 9, and 11. You can say a prayer right now for their mama because she's in the thick of it. And you know, when they start getting into it, I stop them and I ask them, I said, listen, you guys love each other, right?
Yeah.
And I have told you that your brother is going to be one of the most important people in your life, haven't I?
Yeah. Paul is doing this. He's saying, listen, I know you, and I know that you love each other. I know that Christ resides in you, and the Holy Spirit is real and active in your lives. So because of this, and for the sake of Christ, let's unite. Let's get on the same page. Let's be together. And because we're going to find out in a second, the very gospel is at stake in this. And it starts right here, because we cannot love outside the church if we do not first love within. Now, I need to stop for a moment and say that in my church, we work off a lectionary. If you know what a lectionary is, that's when there's a plan for all the scriptures to be read every day of the year. And so this text is actually the epistle text for Sunday morning. Drew didn't tell me anything about you guys. He didn't complain. He didn't, you know, ask me to preach on this topic. This text is being preached by millions of churches around the world. And I don't know anything about you. I'm confident that you all are a model church, and there's no conflict, and there's no argument, and there's no pettiness, or there's no gossip. There's nothing going on here at Forest and Grove. In fact, like Mary Poppins, you are practically perfect in every way. Okay, so I'm good with that. I'm good with that. So let me tell you some of my experiences. I've been doing this job for 6 years now, and I have traveled churches far and wide. I'm the church guy. That's my job. And most of the time, I love it. Most of the time, I love my job. But too often, I sit and I listen to the heartache of ministries that have been ripped apart from within. Two halves of a congregation refusing to speak to another. And the gospel? There's no gospel in that, right? And without fail, typically all this revolves around the issue of a whole lot of pride. Now, why do I bring this up? This weekend you're focusing on missions, and it's very easy to approach missions as something that's out there. Tell me what I'm supposed to do out there. But the reality is, and what Paul is saying, is that missions starts in our own house. It starts right here. They will know we are Christians by our love is not a campy song. That's scripture. We cannot love outside the church if we do not first love within. Paul knew this, and it was his primary goal in his letter. There's a lot of other theological issues and things that he's dealing with, but he begins and he ends this letter with a loving call to unity. He encourages them to find their common ground in Christ and run with it. There's always hope for relationships among believers, because Christ is the focus. When he's there, we can come together despite our differences. We can. And just like Philippi, we can and must get past any and every conflict that distract us from the Lord's work. It's only then can we be effective and powerful in the gospel. Loving well within the church. This is the foundation of what Paul appeals to in the next few verses, where he wants us to see in no uncertain terms that the way of service is the way of humility. Paul says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, this is where the rubber hits the road, right? Count others more significant than yourselves. And here's the thing. Paul could have stopped there, but he doesn't. This issue is so important to Paul that he actually doubles down on humility, right? He says that our humility should be like Christ, who left heaven, he humbled himself in order to become a servant and die. And not only die, to die on a cross. And all for what? All for what? For people. For others. Paul is saying that for us to truly follow Christ is to imitate the attitude of Christ in his commitment to loving others through humility. Now, just practically speaking, how can there be missions without humility, right? Missions requires a certain amount of sacrifice. And how can we even begin to rise to the needs of others while we're putting ourselves first, right? What if that person in the boat sat home and protected his stuff instead of going out and helping those people who were trapped and in need? What if that person with extra water stayed at home and hoarded it for themselves and didn't take it to that person over there who was in danger of dehydration? And what if the church just said, you know what? Going out there and sharing the gospel is hard. Now I'm going to stay home. Serving others, it begins with seeing others through the eyes of Christ and considering them as more important and worthy. See, earlier I said, missions starts in our own house. But really, it starts right here, in our own hearts. If we're going to follow Christ's steps in serving others, Paul makes it clear that the way of service is the way of humility. And that's where it starts. I shared this passage with one of my boys recently, and he said something that I know I've said, and probably all of us have either said or thought at one point, and that is, Dad, but I can't do that. Jesus was perfect, you know. And it's important to understand what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that we imitate Christ in his actions, but his attitude. So we're not going to go out and repeat the redemptive works of Christ, right? But we can imitate the spirit of his humility. And so whatever that looks like for us, you know, be it a sacrifice of time, talent, or treasure, right? We are called to be willing to lay down those things for others. And he also did not say that we simply abandon ourselves for others. So we're not called to be monks. We're not called to, you know, we don't go live in a cave. I don't even know how that even serves others. But what does he say? He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And what he's saying essentially is, don't be narrow-minded. If we are focused only on ourselves, we have this narrow-mindedness. And we're really good at loving ourselves, right? We really are. But what he's saying is expand. Take that love that you have for yourself and include others in it. This is the loving our neighbors as ourselves, right? That's the second half of the law. There isn't anything wrong with loving ourselves. And we have to do it rightly. You know, there are a lot of wrong ways to love ourselves. But when we see ourselves in the proper light in God's presence, that care and compassion and wanting ourselves to flourish, what he's asking us to do is include others in that. We want them to flourish just as well. And that's what Christ did. That's the example. It's his attitude. That's the attitude that we're supposed to imitate. Now, all of this would still be very daunting, I think. Except that in Paul's mind, Jesus isn't just the standard, right? I hope you hear me not saying that you need to be like this and you need to be like this, because Because when we start making those things happen, we ultimately fail because we're really good at trying to use our own strength to be Christians, right? But he's saying that Christ isn't just the standard for your actions. He's saying that he is the source. So he said it earlier. Remember this? He who began a good work in you will what? He'll complete it, right? And later in chapter 2, he says emphatically, it is God who works in you. He works in you to both will, to want to do this, and to do, to actually step forward in faith, to walk in this calling that I'm placing on your life. It's God himself that is going to make this happen. So just as it's interesting because he takes for granted their love for each other, right? He takes for granted their compassion, and he asks them to walk in that. And just the same way, he is also just as confident of God's work in them. So when he asks them, hey, you need to be like Christ, he's not throwing a burden over their back, but he's giving them a path to walk in. Because the way of service is the way of humility. The only way that we're going to serve others is to walk humbly before Christ and the world. And our source is Christ himself. Paul isn't confused for a moment about God's sovereign work in their lives, because the same power that Paul saw at work in them is at work in our own lives. So when we lay down our stones, when we lock arms together, when we begin to love others as we love ourselves, that's when the true gospel of Christ begins to shine. And lastly, for Paul, this is all imperative. Because what we see next is that the gospel itself is at stake. So we read that Christ comes in humility to lay down his life for others. But then, beginning in verse 9, it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The entire gospel story hinges on the humility of Christ. Did you catch that? If he had not come down in humility, we would all still be lost in our sin. And in a very real sense, the gospel's effectiveness today depends upon our own willingness to humble ourselves for the sake of others. See, Paul said this in Romans 10. He said, how are they to hear without someone preaching? The gospel depends on our beautiful feet. Beautiful, humble, sacrificial feet. So when Paul says to follow Christ in humility, this is how the gospel is brought to bear in a hurting and dying world. He said it to them nearly 2,000 years ago, and he says it to us today. And we can be confident of the outcome too. See, we follow Christ in the same confident expectation of the gospel's victory. That's what we see in Philippians 2, where we see the descent. He leaves heaven, he comes down, he dies on a cross, but he doesn't stay there, right? We know. He's raised up. He is glorified. He ascends to sit at the right hand of God. And that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That action, that ascent and the rise, the gospel is dependent upon that action. And we can know that in our humility that's going to be the result of it. Because when Paul says, have this mind in Christ, he's not just saying, Be humble. And I think too often that's how we read this text. I know for a long time that's how I read it, but I was always uncomfortable with it. When he says, have this mind in Christ, be humble. But the second half of that is, be expectant. Be expectant of God's victory. Be expectant of the victory of the gospel as it goes out through humility. Because that is the end result of that hymn. And the other thing that I wanted to say is too, is isn't it ironic? There's irony going on here. I think Paul does it on purpose. It's ironic that Paul exhorts them to lay aside their ambition and their conceit, which is they're seeking their own glory, right? He tells them to lay these glory-seeking things aside. And he gives them the example of Christ who, through humility, attains glory. There's a little bit of irony there, right? Because it's something else for us to see that walking in Christ-like humility results not only in effective gospel, it results in the victory of Christ and the gospel going out in the world, but also in our own holy, heavenly bestowed glory in Christ. Because as Christ was raised up and glorified, there will be a lifting up and glorifying for us. Now, it's a different type of glory than Christ. It's much different than what we see in the world. It's not the gross vanity that's around us today. But the desire for glory that we often kind of scrap for and we reach for and we try to cling to, all of that comes in glory. It comes when we do walk with Christ. The song, I can only imagine. I didn't put her up to that. The song is talking about when we finally walk in heaven with Christ and then return to earth in our glorified bodies, when we are restored to walk again in the presence of God, we are also blessed. We are glorified. And whether it's, I don't know, crowns or jewels or whatever, I don't really know, but one day we're going to stand before the Savior. We're going to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Humility is the only path to that glory. There's a lot of things we can learn, I think, from watching the world's responses to tragedy. And I think maybe in those times what happens is the image of God just really kicks in. People act in ways that show this internal sense of God's compassion. And I've rewritten the ending a bunch of different times. And then I made the mistake of talking to somebody in the office before I left on Friday. He's like, "There's this great parallel." And I said, "Yeah, that is a great parallel. Why didn't I think of that?" Christ in the Gospels gives us this really beautiful example of what we're talking about. It's in John chapter 13. Okay, John chapter 13. What happens? You have Christ and the disciples are meeting in an upper room. It might be in the upper room. We actually don't know which. We don't know for certain what day it was. It could have been the Passover meal. But the point is, John is the only one who records this action. And what happens? After the meal, Jesus gets up from the table, wraps a towel around him, cinches it tight, and he picks up a basin of water. And he goes to each disciple and he washes their feet one by one by one. There's a lot of confusion in him doing that. There was some false humility involved in that story, right? Because Peter's like, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus sets them straight and it's done. And he gets to the end and he says this, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you." This issue of humility, I think, is something that we really, I mean, if all of us admit it, this is probably all something that we could grow in. I know my heart is black in this area. I'll just speak for myself. I won't speak for anybody else in this room. But, you know, we cannot get missions right until we start here. We just can't. It's not fruitful. It doesn't honor. We have to first start by understanding that our relationships in here, in this home, our relationships within the body of Christ, we need to get those relationships right. We need to understand what it means inside our hearts to walk in humility. And folks, the gospel's at stake here. And the world needs the gospel, right? The world needs the gospel bad. And so, as we think about missions, think about what it means to walk in humility to reach the world for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word and for the challenge that we have this morning. May our hearts and minds be opened up to you and change each one of us, that we would walk more closely in your path with your Spirit. Thank you for equipping us to this task, for we know that it's not through our own strength that we can do any of this, but it's in your grace and love and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.